Well, tonight I want to just talk about prayer, and I've entitled this Prayer Secrets, although what we're going to talk about is not necessarily secret. It's been a part of God's plan and God's Word all along, that there are certain principles of prayer that are stated in the Scriptures. And since you've already given voice tonight, and so lovely in your and so thoughtful in your presentation, to talk about why prayer is so special and so meaningful, anything we can just learn to enhance our prayer life is well worth our investment, okay? So we're going to just talk about some of these things just to unlock our praying. So I thought we might start with a little exercise. Some of us learned this little bit of verse somewhere when we were in school, all right? In 1492, remember that? Oh, you guys are all over this, right? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's one of those little devices, you know, to remember the dates from our history. But I want to think about Christopher Columbus for just a moment. Do you remember what he was setting out to do? He was going to try to find a shortcut to get from Europe, Spain, to India. And he understood, and he correctly surmised, and he was certainly not the first to come up with the correct understanding that the world is a globe and it's round, and if you go around the circumference of a globe, you can get to the east by going west. Excuse me, in this case, you can get to the west by going east and by just circumnavigating the globe. He certainly underestimated the fact that it was a longer route around the globe than he understood. And he also ran into another continent and its islands off the coast of it. So he was he was one continent and one ocean away from his destination. Can we say it that way? So I want to ask this question: Was he a failure? Was he a failure? Okay, I got one vote for no. Well, let's just try this on for size, okay? Number one, he didn't know exactly where he was going when he left port. Number two, he didn't know where he was when he arrived. Number three, when he returned home, he didn't know where he had been. And four, he wasn't entirely sure how he got to where he went, even though he wasn't sure where he had been. Now, this all got sorted out later, okay? So we figured this all out. But I just use that little illustration to remind us of this. It's because he wasn't sure if that was the destination or not. And there was so much uncertainty about, was that, you know, you can now argue whether he was a success or not. Well, are we ever a failure at prayer? I want to give you a little cycle, a little four-part thing, because this we'll do this in other sessions down the road, so this will become familiar with it. But if we're going to be successful in prayer, we got to know where we're going. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But we really must complete this cycle. All of these things have to be true. And after I put this on the screen, as you'll see, I probably should have put them in a circle and put some arrows there to make this more fancy than I did. But it's a cycle that goes, first of all, from request. We make a request to God. We make our appeal to God. And so we have whatever this is we need, then we take it to God through actual praying, okay? And by the way, you might say, well, request and praying, isn't that the same thing? No, not necessarily. We all can probably plead guilty for this. Oh, I should pray about this, or I want you to pray about this. And we make a request, but sometimes those requests never quite get to the praying, okay? So sometimes we forget or whatever. And when someone says to me, Pastor, would you pray about it? I really try to, even in a quiet, you know, in my heart and mind, pray for that as quickly as I can, because I don't want to forget it. Because I know that is possible. So from request to actually praying, and then to God answering that prayer. And you also understand sometimes God's answer is a negative, and sometimes God's answer is not what we may want, but He does answer in accordance with His perfect will. And then lastly, if you want to complete the cycle, then we have to come back to praising Him for His response. All of those things are necessary ingredients, and we're going to talk about these as we go forward and talk about some of the things we're going to learn about praying. But what should we do? How do we know when we have been successful or not? You know, I want to just, if it's something I want to do, is call us to pray specifically. And that, by the way, is tonight's, quote, secret. to pray very specifically, to ask very specifically, because sometimes we pray very generally. And I understand, I don't want to make this too big a point. Sometimes we just sort of have to pray generally based on the information we have. But sometimes we pray so generally, how do we know if God ever answered that prayer that we can then return praise to Him? In other words, one of the famous ones is, "Dear God, bless all the missionaries." That's a fine prayer. It really is. It has a lot of heart behind it. And we should pray for all the missionaries. But how do you define when my prayer, my request, my prayer, God's answer, and then return prayer, that we close that cycle? There has to be some specific asking, specific request, specific praying, I'm convinced, before we can really see that cycle really take place in our lives. And what I want to share with you tonight is four, and we're not going to get too deep into any one of these accounts, but four different examples of people in the Bible who prayed specifically and God gave specific answers. Just as a means to encourage us to pray specifically, to ask specifically for things and take it to the Lord. So we're going to unpack it. So what should we do? Pray specifically. The first one you see, we're going to talk about the leper. And his story is found in Mark chapter 1. And you're going to have to go to four different places in your Bible tonight. But I know you're up to that. All right, Mark chapter 1. It's interesting, Mark is one of the Gospels that really wastes no time in just getting to the main event. It's the shortest of the Gospels, so it doesn't. It has to be a little more concentrated. But we're not even through chapter 1 yet, and we've already got, this is about the third miracle that's taken place, and you're already into the thick of action in Jesus' ministry. If you go down to verse 40, we have this account of this man who was a leper. Let's take a moment and remind ourselves what leprosy was. It was a contagious, incurable, and ultimately fatal disease that showed itself on the skin and caused the wasting away of the body. Because you were contagious, you had to be separated from your family, from your friends, everybody else. The only people you could hang around with were other lepers. There was no cure. There was nothing. There was no doctor. There was no treatment in those days. Nothing was going to. It was a long, slow death sentence if you were a leper. Verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." By the way, is that pretty specific? That was, "Lord, I'm just asking for you to drop whatever blessing you see fit upon me today." No, it's very, very specific what he's asking for. And look at Jesus' response in 41. It tells of his heart. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So there's the account. Let's just break this apart and what we can learn from his example, okay? Now, as he prays specifically, he says, "What do you want? What am I want is simply this, that you make me clean. You cleanse me of this leprosy." And notice how it was associated. He doesn't say, "Make me well" or "set me free." It's "make me clean." Because of his uncleanness, he was separated from everything else. Think about this. It was in the Jewish world, and under the Jewish law, it was the priest who determined if you had leprosy. They made the diagnosis. So if you had something suspicious on your body, you would take that long and probably slow trip to the priest, hoping that you got good news. But if the diagnosis was that you had leprosy, you did not return home. You never returned home. You were immediately and permanently cut off from anybody and everybody. And because of your condition, in essence, this is a little bit of, I don't know how else to say it, but you were cut off from God in the sense that you couldn't go and worship and do the sacrifices and be with God's people during times of worship. Obviously, God still cared, but that part of the expression of it was forbidden to you. You were unclean. So he comes before the Lord, and notice the first thing we notice. Now, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying. as we pray specifically, there's some things we can, sub-points we can gather here. First of all, he came humbly to the Lord Jesus. He comes and kneels down. I've heard people say, I have a friend of mine that we just have a difference of opinion on this approach. But he basically says, what God promises, God's going to form. And you can just tell the Lord, Lord, you're obligated to give me this thing. Well, God does keep his promises, but I don't find that the most humble approach to the Lord. I find this man who just come humbly and kneels down. I mean, his face is to the dirt. So we come humbly before the Lord, knowing that we are dependent on him. God is not some divine vending service that just drops us goodies if we push the right little buttons. God is God, and he's to be reverenced and to be loved and to be respected. So as we make a request, we can pray specifically, but we have to come, can we say it this way? We come asking with the right tone. You know, sometimes we as parents, have you ever had that experience when your children, when you were raising them, or maybe when you were a child with your parents, that sometimes you said the right thing, but your tone was not exactly right, and that had to be addressed. Well, he hits the right tone of heart. He come home. But he also, number two, he asks boldly. He asks boldly, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you could make me clean. By the way, there's a statement of faith there. Notice he does not say, if you are able, you can make me clean. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He already knew that Jesus had that ability. And if you kind of glance up, through what occurs previously, and still in this first chapter of Mark, you see that he's clean. He's cast out a demon. Peter's mother-in-law was healed. There was a man that was sick and demon possessed that was healed after the sun on the Sabbath. And that was a bit of an issue. He goes around preaching. It says in verse 39, he's preached in their synagogues at all Galilee, casting out demons. I mean, there was reason to believe because Jesus was on the march. So he comes believing in the Lord's ability. He says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I ask specifically for that. And that is about as specific as you could do. Now, there's one more, and you see it on the screen. He praised broadly. Now, I want to be accurate to the text, because when you read verse 45, the end of verse 45, it says that he spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer, you know, appear publicly in the cities. And we might say, well, what a great thing. He just went and told everybody. I want to give him an A for enthusiasm. I want to give him about a D or an F for obedience, okay? So, but I don't want to fault him. I mean, I have not been cleansed of leprosy, so I don't completely understand what that would feel like. But Jesus does give him a command in verse 44, which frankly sounds strange to us. See that you say nothing to anyone. Keep this quiet. Now, there's a reason that Jesus keeps it quiet, and this is a sort of an extraordinary reason to keep it quiet. Most often, God does want us to praise broadly. He does that, even though it wasn't what he was supposed to do. But I think under normal conditions, God wants us to brag on him because, frankly, he's the only one worthy for us to brag on, that we should praise broadly. But he says in verse 44, he says, see that you tell nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest. There's a reason that Jesus does that. You remember Jesus was attacked multiple times by the Pharisees and others saying he doesn't keep the law. Well, as a matter of fact, he didn't keep the law according to their variety and interpretation of it. But Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. By the way, Jesus was the only person who perfectly fulfilled the law completely. He was sinless. We are told, and you can jot this down if you're taking notes, in Leviticus 14, there is in Leviticus 14 exactly what a person who is healed of leprosy was supposed to do. You had to go back to the priest. They would examine you, and there was a process, and you can read about this. And then there were certain offerings you had to make. And after all this process, and by the way, it goes for 30 verses in Numbers in Leviticus 14. Of how this procedure worked. But after it's all said and done, then you could re-enter society. You could go back to your family. You could feel the embrace of your loved ones and all of that. And it says there, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer you for cleansings those things which Moses commanded. And here's the real point. As a testimony to them. Jesus wanted this to be a messianic fulfillment to confront the priest that the Messiah had come. Think about this. By the way, if you study the Old Testament, I can only find two people that were healed of leprosy. One was Naaman, the Syrian king's general, if you remember that. You remember the prophet, and he told him to go wash seven times in the Jordan River and that whole story. But he wasn't Jewish, so he wasn't under this prescription. The only other one was Miriam, when she was struck with leprosy, but then God cleansed her, but she had to spend some time outside the camp. So healing of leprosy was not common. It almost never happened. Can you imagine what it would have been like? Here's some priests gathering, and someone comes, and what can you do for you? I'm looking for the priest. You've come to the right place. What can we do for you? What you need to make an offering or whatever? He says, well, I've been healed of leprosy. Well, I've never had anyone bring that in all of my years of being a priest. And in fact, my father was a priest, and in all of his years of being a priest, no one ever came with that. And my grandfather was a priest, and not ever. This has never happened before. We've never had to look this one up. They probably have to go get the law out and find Leviticus 14 and read it again, what we're to do. And this was supposed to be so unusual that they would have to ask the question, how did you get healed of leprosy? I met a man named Jesus. And this was to be the testimony back to the priest that God had sent his son. Now, this man didn't fulfill it. Other lepers that Jesus healed, obviously, that fulfilled it. So it was accomplished. So Jesus had a specific target in mind to convince them of this. But in most circumstances, he wants us to praise broadly. He invites us to do it. It's a little off the subject, but there's one thing I can't ignore in the text. And it says very specifically in the text. Remember, this man had gone to a priest somewhere, been diagnosed as a leper. He had not had the warm embrace of a loving spouse. He'd not been able to have a grandchild crawl on his lap and give him a hug. He'd not had a warm pat on the back or a handshake or touched another human soul since the day he was diagnosed with leprosy. Verse 41, then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. You see, there is this Old Testament principle that if something unclean touches something clean, the clean becomes unclean. If something clean touches the unclean does not become clean. You follow me? But Jesus, in every aspect of his being, upsets the norm. And his righteousness, his cleanliness, his purity, his holiness is transferable. And he reaches out his hand at a moment. The first touch this man has had, maybe in years, maybe in decades, is the compassionate touch of the Lord. And I'm just so thankful that God is willing, in the person of Christ and all that God is, can we say it this way, to touch us in our uncleanness, to change us into who he wants us to be. So pray specifically, humbly, boldly, broadly praise, all right? Now I want you to go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 18. I'm going to find example number 2. All the way back to the book of Genesis. Here's an example of specific praying from the life of Abraham. I'm assuming that you are semi-familiar with this account, so I'm not going to give you a whole lot of background material. But beginning in we're going to pick it up probably about verse 22. We're going to talk about Abraham's story about this visitation that he receives. It says in verse 16, I'm going to pick it up 16, go back there. Then the men arose and from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them and sent them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Now, in the verses before, these two visitors had come, and Abraham invites them into his tent. He has Sarah prepare a meal for them. And it's not defined who they are. But Abraham gets some sense that they are not the normal visitors. Without any question, they are not human. They are more likely angelic visitors. Some people believe that somehow in this is maybe a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I have a little trouble, frankly, seeing that. But basically, these two emissaries of God are heading to Sodom, and they are going to destroy the city. And God says, I'm going to basically let Adam in on what I'm doing. Verse 19, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So God is basically, and it's sending these to see if it's as bad in Sodom and Gomorrah as he has heard it. If you read the story that comes afterward in chapter 19, you know that to be the fact. Lot recognizes them, brings them in the house. The house is surrounded, and these men in their perversity want to bring them out and sexually assault them and abuse them. And the angels have to strike these men of Sodom with blindness. And then basically he says, you got to get your household out of here. And there's one point where the angels basically have to take Lot by the hand, who was Abraham's nephew, and basically pretty much drag him out of the city because he's going to destroy it. So the part we want to look at is this intercession that goes on. And it really begins in about verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? So he has this conversation with God. He said, Lord, just got a question. If you're going to destroy these cities, what if there's righteous people there? Now, he knew Lot and Lot's wife and family, daughters were there. He knew they were there, and he says, would you do that? And he puts a question out. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Frankly, I find this just sort of a stunning account of his directness to God. And it says something about the closeness and the uniqueness of his relationship. Verse 26, then the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. You don't get much more specific than putting a number to it, okay? So let's just say it this way. First of all, he asked directly, and secondly, he focused narrowly on his request. And then he doesn't stop there. I don't know if this was just a normal approach to conversation and negotiation in their day, or if it was something unique for Abraham, but look at verse 27. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. There's some humility there. Verse 28, suppose there are five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of five? And he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. So he makes these repeated prayers and continues to reduce the number. He gets it all the way down in verse 32. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. He said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And he stops praying. Now, I don't know if he did some math. He said, well, Lot's there. Mrs. Lot's there. He has two daughters there. And we know from the text, whether Abraham knew it or not, I'm going to assume he did, there are two future son-in-laws there. So that's six. If I ask for 10, I should be safe, right? If I know there's at least six there, there's got to be at least 10 there, right? He did a major miscalculation, and it says something about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, that there were not even 10 righteous souls found in this city. But that's not our point. But I want to just illustrate to you how God responds to this very specific, very direct style or method or approach in praying. And I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage me to just insert into our prayers, ask God specifically what you're asking for. And you can put numbers with it if you want. And sometimes that's a good indicator. Now, obviously, we know God will do what God chooses. We pray in His will. We say, Lord, Your will, not mine, be done. But God does not mind the asking. In fact, I gather from this text that he welcomes very specific, very directly asked, and very narrowly focused prayer requests. So I want to challenge you. I want to remind you. I want to encourage you and encourage me in our praying. Ask for very specific things. And if God leads you in a different direction, we'll actually come to that in just a moment. That's okay. But then if he answers, then you will know. I remember, I'll tell you a brief story. This is in the first church I pastored up in Bridgeport, up in Harrison County here in West Virginia. And Julie and I were visiting with a couple, and their kids and our kids were out playing. They were part of our church, and they had been praying for their neighbor. The wife came to church. The husband never did. And so we were praying, and my friend Hector says, I've been praying for my neighbor. And I said, well, what have you been praying for? I've just been praying for God to work. I said, well, maybe you need to pray more specifically. I don't know if I had great insight, but I remember saying that. And he says, well, what do you mean? I said, this was Saturday night. I said, why don't we just pray he walks into church Sunday morning? That's pretty specific, isn't it? And we prayed that prayer that night, that Saturday night. And I remember thinking, should I have done that or not? You know, and I'm going to say, Lord, you're going to do whatever you do. But we prayed. And I still remember, it was just about church time. I was sort of in the back, and my friend Hector was over there. And we both looked toward the door, and here his neighbor come walking into church. And I remember seeing Hector's eyes about this big. You know, it's like, wow! There's something about praying specifically and then leaving it in God's hands that creates those wow moments. Why did he walk into church that Sunday? It was because somehow God used the prayer of two brothers that prayed for this neighbor of the one, and so forth. So pray specifically. Next example, go to the book of Deuteronomy. And we're not going to take much time here with either of these last two, but I want you just to see a little reminder of this. Deuteronomy chapter 3. And we're going to pick it up in verse 23, verse 24, about there. And here Moses is recounting a prayer that he made to the Lord. Let me just read this account from this specific praying here. All right? Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying... Now this is Moses, okay? This is the guy that held the rod up and the Red Sea parted. This was the guy who spoke to God face to face. This was Moses, okay? O Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. Now, he's asking this prayer, and there's a parallel story which is found in Numbers chapter 20, the first 13 verses. It's the story of the second time God brought water out of a rock to provide water for the people during the Exodus, during their wilderness wanderings. God specifically told Moses to speak to the rock. And if you read that chapter, Numbers 20, you get a real flavor that Moses has had it about up to here with these whining, rebellious people. And basically, he gives them a tongue lashing, and he says, shall I, that was also kind of step over the line, shall I get you water out of the rock? And he takes his rod in his hand, and he strikes it twice. And God says, because you did not obey me and honor me, you are not going to enter the land of promise. Now, it seems to us that might sound harsh, but I'm not going to say that about God, because God is God and he's always perfect. But from our point of view, we have a hard time calibrating to that. So here Moses is praying, Lord, would you please forgive that? I really would like to go into the land. Verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. You can stop praying that prayer, basically what he tells him. Go up on the top of Pisgah and lift up, which is a mountain, and lift up your eyes toward the west and the north and the south and east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. He got a peek from the other side, But he wasn't allowed to cross over. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Two things here. If we ask amiss, God is well able to redirect us. You might say, well, if I'm praying specifically for a number or a person or a particular outcome, isn't that being a bit presumptuous what God will do? No, because if we are praying something that's outside of His will, He can let us know. Or He has the right to just not answer the prayer. So don't be bothered by that. Don't worry about, I'm asking for the wrong thing. We just need to allow that God can answer that. I'm sure most of us probably have had that experience where we were praying for something and God did not grant that prayer, and at some point you realize, I don't need to pray about that anymore because God has already made it abundantly clear this is the way it's going to be or not be, and we have to be content with that. But He does welcome our asking. And so don't take from that that we shouldn't ask. But we need to be very sensitive to His redirection sometimes. Go to the New Testament, book of James, last little stop on the tour. And James talks in this closing chapter of chapter 5, James 5, about prayer. And he gives us some instruction. And in the giving of this instruction, he gives us and takes us back to a biblical example from the Old Testament. And we're going to pick it up in, let's read verse 13, because really all this is about prayer. And again, but I want you to see the specific nature of it. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It accomplishes much. There's power in it. And here's the example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He takes them back to a story that's found in 1 Kings chapter 17, during the time when King Ahab was on the throne, and God sends this 3-plus-year drought as a means of directing and getting the attention of His people. And notice, James says, he prayed that it wouldn't rain, it didn't rain. He prayed that it was time to rain again, and God sent the rain. That's about as specific as you could get. He prayed for the rain to stop. He prayed for the rain to start. And this kind of praying, that's what he says just before, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, accomplishes much. In that context, here's all I want to say. If we pray specifically, God is blessed by that. Now, let me just recommend in closing a 4-part procedure, all right? This is what I suggest, all right? Here's a good methodology to do this. And I want you tonight, if you'd be willing, to find something very specific, maybe out of your list of needs of a person, family, friends, church, whatever, and something that you would just feel very comfortable and very specifically praying to God for, and make that a very specific, very pointed prayer. The leper did it. Abraham did it. Moses did it. Elijah did it, according to James, and God invites us to ask. All right. So number one, ask for specific actions from God. Just ask. Find something very specific and ask for God. I would also say, secondly, record your request. Find some place where you're keeping a prayer list or a special thing, a special remembrance, that sort of thing, so that you can remember what it is you asked for. And then keep praying. We'll talk more about that in our next session. But record your request. And then when He answers, make sure you also record the answers. Somewhere it would be helpful to have a prayer list that just is a place you can go and be reminded of God's answer to prayer.